You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're going to be in Hebrews 12, so run with endurance. Just real brief background of this book. The audience of Hebrews were Christians. They had experienced persecution and they had withstood, but now they were being tempted to give up, to give in and quit running the race that God had set before them. And I think any of us who've tried to follow Christ seriously over the years realizes we've all been tempted to give up. Now, we probably haven't had been thrown into jail or had your property stolen like the people did in the book of Hebrews, but we all have something, and somewhat unique to us, that you just think, I'm done, I am done with this. Anything would be better than following Christ, right? And so this passage has a lot to say to each one of us. How do we run the race that God has set before us with endurance, okay? With that background, let's go ahead and read the passage, and then we'll get into it. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Okay. So what we're going to do with this passage, we're going to look at just a couple fundamental things about the race. But then we're also going to talk about what this how the passage tells us on how can we run this race with endurance, okay? So just some little fundamental things about the race, basics about the race. And the first thing about the race that this passage tells us is that God has given each one of us a race to run. So what does that mean, a race to run? What it means is that God has given each one of us a purpose in life, that he has a plan for each one of us, that life is not some random, like you're born, you die, and something happens in the middle, and that's all there is. But that there's a purpose. God has something for each one of us to do. And I'm just starting this transition. You guys are way ahead of me, a lot of you, and you can tell me a whole, I'm going to just be up here talking to some degree. You guys are way ahead of me. But I'm beginning in these transitions. And you begin to think, well, I've always done this. Now I'm not going to do that anymore. What am I going to do? And so you begin to wonder, does my life have a purpose? Well, God is saying, yes, yes, it does. I have given you a race to run. That's what he says there. He says, let us run endurance the race that is set before us. And so I think how terribly important that is, the older we all get. Because again, we live in a, I don't need to tell you guys this, but we live in a culture that values youth and getting stuff done, right? That's what makes you important. You got stuff done. People might call it something else, right? You get it done. It doesn't work like that anymore, as I'm beginning to see. And so I think it's really easy to think, does my life matter? And God's saying, yes, it does, because I have a purpose, I have a plan, I have a role just for you. Now, each one of our roles will be different, each one of our plans will be somewhat different, but you can be guaranteed that whatever God has called you to do, whatever race he has set before you, it's going to be revolving around showing and sharing the love of Christ to people. That's the heart of what God is about. It's love. The goal of our instruction is love. And so whatever your race is, whatever the purpose is, whatever God's plan is for you, you will know it's going to be loving people somehow. Like Dave and I are just talking. He says, well, I'm a real functional guy. I'm like, I'm praising God for functional people. I'm praising, you know, we all have our little roles. We all do it differently. But God says, whatever plan, whatever race I've given you, it's going to be primarily somehow connected to loving people. And again, it makes life matters then. It isn't just some random. Does it matter if I get up today? Does it matter if I, what does, yes, it does matter. It does matter because God has something in store for you. He's got a race for you to run. I just got this in the mail the other day. It's really pretty cool. It's a note card, and it was done in 2001, and it was painted by a fellow who was in great pain. He knew the Lord. And so what he and his wife did, they began, as he was experiencing this daily pain, they began to pray for everybody they knew and their church that experienced daily pain. But this, I put the writing, this late, that my friend's writing up, because she has, I think, Parkinson's. So her writing is getting harder and harder. So she doesn't write to me very often. But in this note, she recounts the story of this fellow back in 2001 that was praying, he and his wife praying for everybody with pain. And so she's in assisted living. And in this note, she says, and that's what I'm going to start to do myself. I'm praying for everybody in my little assisted living place who deals with pain the same way this Dave Pavkoff did it. I can do it too. And so she's running a race. It matters. How many of you would be delighted if you knew you had somebody that prayed for you every single day? Now, I know some of you prayed for me this morning. Hallelujah. I'm grateful. Don't stop. Keep it coming, right? What joy it would give you. What confidence. Like, you know, today could be an ugly day, but I know Ellie Mae is praying for me today, and it's not going to be so bad. So God, when he says, I have a race set before you, God has a plan. He has a race for each one of us to run, okay? Now, secondly, okay, here we go. Secondly, entry into this race is not automatic, okay? How many of us watched the Olympics? Oh, good, at least something good, because I've got some pictures, so I'm hoping somebody had some Olympic experience here. How those people get into the race, you know, you think they trained really, really hard. Oh my gosh, and they competed, and that's how they got into the race. If you're like me and you do these little fun runs, you just pay some money and you get your little card and you get to enter in the race. Well, the race that Hebrews is talking about, the plan that God has set before you, entry into that is not automatic. To know God personally and to be able to play the role that he has in store for you, you just don't waltz up and say, you know, God, I've been really good today. Wow, you wouldn't believe how good I've been. Better than that person. And I didn't even, like, cuss out the guy in front of me, so I'm really doing well today, God. Don't you want me to be in your race? You would be so fortunate for me to run in the race. Right? That's what we think sometimes. Yeah, God, right? You're so lucky, God, I decided to get into this. Wow. But God says we're all disqualified. Nobody can enter this race. No one can know God personally. He says we've all sinned. We've all fall short of the glory of God. We're all disqualified. And we're disqualified because we've chosen to run our life the way we've wanted to run it, with complete disregard for God. Well, we maybe tipped our hat, but the bottom line is we did what we wanted to do, when we wanted to do it, how we wanted to do it. And the Bible calls that sin, and that has disqualified us. One will never know God personally, and therefore will never know the race that he has set before us. But the glorious news of the Bible, of the gospel, the good news, is that God has taken care of that problem. He says, therefore, we have been justified. What does that mean? We've been justified. God declares us to be in right standing before him, just as if we've never sinned, I've heard it said. But we've been declared, we've been justified, we've been declared righteousness, not because we've done well, not because we've tried hard, not because we've gone to church or anything like that, but by faith. We entrust ourselves to Christ. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because we trust that what Christ did on the cross, that when he paid, all of God's wrath was poured out upon him, that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient to pay the debt I owe God for basically doing my own thing for my life. And if you're willing to entrust yourself to that, if you're willing to believe that, he says, you can be declared righteous before me. You can be justified. And once that happens, there's not like this period of where you have to, you know, well, I can't think of the word. Okay, I'm having it now, or I can't think of that word. Probation. That's the word I was thinking about. You're not on a period of probation before God says, okay, you got 6 months in. All right, now maybe I'll give you a role to play. No. As soon as we come to know God personally through Christ, he says, I've got something in store for you. Let's get on with it. And so each one of us, God has a plan, a role for each one of us. Entry into that race is not automatic. And the third thing, we don't run this race alone. Just a lot of the people I talk to that know God personally, this is probably one of the, well, there's a lot of misconceptions, but this is one of the key ones that people think that they can live their Christian life alone. That I can, a solitary, sort of like this, like the solitary runner. I've come to know God personally, and it's me and God. I got my Bible. I got Jesus. What else do I need? Well, the Bible says you need other people. That is impossible to run this race alone. That when God thinks about the race that he set before us, it would be more like this. It's a pack of people running together. It's a pack of people running together. You know, I'll pull a little grammar. Got a little grammar going on this morning. Remember the participles or something last week with Gary? Remember those? I'm talking plural pronouns. That was my grammatical thing today. Look, he says, since we surrounding us, let us easily entangles us, our. These plural pronouns. This passage, along with scores of other passages in the Bible, make it clear that God never, ever intended us to run this race alone. He's always meant for us to be a part of community. And again, you know, they asked me to teach, you know, weeks ago, and I had thought about this passage, and then I just found it interesting that some of the things that this passage emphasizes is what Gary emphasized also as well last week out of Colossians. And this was one of the points, that we do it in a community. And like Gary said, and I agree wholeheartedly, this meeting is absolutely marvelous. It is excellent. It's so good. It's so fun to come. But in and of itself, it's inadequate for anyone to run their race, to do the thing that God calls you to do. God has designed it that we need each other. And you know, as I often think about this, if he hadn't designed it that way, think about how autonomous we are by nature. And if God, it's like if he hadn't built these safeguards in here, we would just all be out doing our own thing, just floating around. But God's made it, so it's inside of us. We see how it's lived out. He says, this race, this plan that I've set before you, you can't do it alone. So in addition to meetings like this, you need Christ-centered, we need Christ-centered friendships where we're having regular contact with other people that can remind us of what's true, remind us of what's important, remind us of what's valuable, remind us of what God has said, that it matters what we do. And so this race, well, yes, it is a plan, it is a role that God has set before you. You get to participate in it once you know Christ personally. But it was never designed to run alone. And this is the last thing I'm going to say about this. This is great when you're the teacher. You can put all kinds of plugs in for stuff, you know. When you do get together with people, try to include something from God's word or a contentful book. I realized I get bored talking about myself. After a while, it's like, my God, this is boring, right? But to have an outward perspective, have the Lord's perspective, to have something outside of this friendship is so essential to keep that friendship alive and vibrant and purposeful. And so we don't run this race alone. If you're flagging, if you're really tempted to give up, you might ask yourself, am I trying to run this race on my own? When was the last time I actually listened to someone? When's the last time I actually told someone what I really was thinking or feeling or what I was really afraid about? Some of us, maybe we talk too much, but maybe some of us, and those people really need to listen. But then some of us are hesitant to talk about what we're really thinking and feeling, and maybe we need to speak up. Okay, so those are just some basics about the race itself. Now, How do we run the race? How do we run the race? Now, fortunately, again, this passage gives us a lot of practical ideas of how do I run the race that God has set before me. And the first thing that just a casual reading of the passage is it's clear it's going to take endurance, right? Again, I've boldened the words endurance. Let us run with endurance. Talks about Christ for the joy set before him endured the cross for considering him who has endured such hostility. So to run the race, it will take endurance. Endurance, patience, fortitude, steadfast, perseverance. These are really great words, aren't they? But as I thought about them, I realized I really like endurance in other people. That's what I really like. I was thinking again about the Olympics. Katie Ledecky, did you guys watch her? She swam a mile. I can barely do a length of the pool, and before I'm tired, and then I get out, I'm like, I'm not, forget this nonsense, right? Endurance. Or did you see this woman, Hassan from the Netherlands? Wow, she ran the 1,500 meters, the 5,000 meters, and she won them all. And the 10,000 meters, that's 6.2 miles. Now, this picture is actually when she ran the 5,000 meters, but we saw part of the 10,000 meters. You talk about endurance. Wow. Perseverance. But again, I thought, wow, that's really great for her, right? Because by definition, endurance, back to those words, it takes patience. In order to develop those kind of characteristics, that means bad things have to happen. That means monotonous things have to happen. That means disappointing things have to happen. That means the day didn't go that as you expected have to happen. So I was realizing as I thought about this, God, I really esteem that. Oh, go get them. But I don't like it myself when God's allowed circumstances in my life where he says, okay, we're going to build some endurance. I'm like, I don't know if that's quite so important to me today. Let's watch the Katie Ledecky swim, right? Wow. But the things I have to remember is that God esteems perseverance. He esteems and he values steadfastness. And I think this was a point that was from last week as well. Over 70 plus times in the New Testament, there are passages where God says he esteems and he values perseverance, steadfastness, showing up. And we know it really is. It is a value that we all esteem as well. You know, when we're all dead and gone, nobody wants the things that people remember about, you know, like, oh, there goes old, you know, Ellie Mae died and she really grew weary and gave up. Wow, isn't that great? Nobody wants that to be characterized about their lives, right? So deep down inside, though it's very difficult to develop endurance, we know inherently that that's what we want to characterize our life. That's what we've tried to teach our children. And we know that it's a value God esteems. I should have made that font bigger. But I just these are just samples of how God views perseverance and endurance. In the previous chapter in Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Fame of Faith, is the nickname people give it. And in chapter 11, the author lists a number of the great characters of faith from the Old Testament. And they're examples of people who persevered, who endured, who didn't receive the end result, that sometimes didn't even know where they were going. But they're listed as people to esteem and to value. And so this is just an example. He says, these are the people, not the successful, got it all together kind of people, but these were people that God held up as someone to emulate. Last week, Paul, this steadfastness is so important. This is what he prays for the Colossians. He says, he prays that they'd be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. We're called to pursue it. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, but flee these things, but pursue righteousness, blah, 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 and perseverance. It's a noteworthy trait of both the people and churches. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God because of your perseverance and your faith in the midst of your persecutions and affliction. And finally, in Romans 15:5, it's God grants it. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. So this is the kind of God we have. And so this endurance, how valuable it is, how precious it is, how we want it to characterize our lives. And thank God he grants it, right? How many times have we been in really bad situations and you're thinking, oh, Lord, if you don't come through here, this isn't going to happen. We're not making it today, right? And so we praise God that he is the one that we look to for the perseverance and the steadfastness we need. It's often supernatural. It is supernatural. But with that being said, it's not like God comes along with it. Don't you wish sometimes he would come along with a magic wand and tap us on the head and say, you need some endurance today. Bingo. Man, that'd be great sometimes. But it doesn't work that way. He says, yes, I grant it, but there are some things that you can do to cooperate with me so that you can endure. And in this passage, again, it gives us some ideas of what we can do to cooperate with God so that we can endure, that we can persevere. And the first thing he says, remember the cloud of witnesses. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. You know, when I think about this, this is what I kind of envision. There's a great cloud of witnesses encouraging the old high state Buckeyes, keep pressing on, make that first down. And you know, that's the kind of picture that, I don't know if that's what the author of Hebrews had in mind, but that's what I have in mind. But that great cloud of witnesses that are laid out there in Hebrews 11, they're not there saying, I wish the heck you would pick up the pace. Did I ever tell you I thought you were a bum and you didn't do that very well either? No, they're cheering us on. They're cheering us on. They're basically saying, he was faithful to us and he'll be faithful to you. Look at our lives. We were a bunch of flawed, sinful, screwed up people. Right? That's one of the most wonderful things about the Bible. It is full of people like us, all kinds of brokenness. And they're saying, look at our lives. Look, he was faithful to us. The promises he made, he kept them. And we finished the course. We ran the race. If he did that for us, he'll do it for you. Run the race and look at us and watch us. Because it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. And if he was faithful to them, he'll be faithful to us. You know, if you're new to the Bible and you read, maybe look through chapter 11 and you see all these guys' names, you might think, who the heck are they and where are they in the Bible? Well, I just did it on my computer. I did a Google search. I guess that's what it's called. I just typed it in that thing up there and I just typed in, where do you find the story of Abraham in the Bible? And I pushed the button and it came out and told me. So, if you're new to the Bible, you never even heard of Abraham, never heard of Moses. Who's that Joshua guy? Never heard of Isaiah. Who the heck is Isaiah? You can type it in there and you can find out. Better yet, you might have a friend who brought you here, who's been talking to you. You can say, hey, Kip, where's that Isaiah guy? Who is I? Anyway, who is Isaiah? But remember the cloud of witnesses as we are all tempted to give up. Remember the cloud of witnesses. I remember when I was a new Christian, I had my law degree, but I was unemployed and I was living in my parents' basement. Like, wow, this is really great. But I was a new Christian too. And I kept thinking like, Lord, so as you can imagine, I was getting super anxious about my life. What in the world is going to happen? And I don't remember a lot of things, but this thing I remember, God said, now wait a minute. If I could help Moses lead 1 million people across the Red Sea, don't you think I could probably manage your life? And I'm like, oh, yeah, I bet you could. If you could do 1 million, I bet you could do 1. Right. So I remembered the cloud of witnesses. I remembered his faithfulness to these Old Testament heroes. And it motivated me to keep taking the next step. Now, I'm going to tell you a story, and it's a great story. It doesn't fit exactly, but it's still a great story, and I got to tell it. There is, it's got some sadness, but some really good things. There's a couple in our home church, and his mother has recently, well, probably a year ago, was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer, an advanced stage. So she lived out of town, so she would come to Columbus to get treatment at the James. Well, while she was in Columbus at Mark's house, she would zoom into our home church. And so she'd zoom in, and then she'd hang out afterwards and chat. And a woman in our home church has survived cancer, so they would talk. We'll make the long story short, treatment has to stop. There's nothing they can do. So Mark goes back to his mom, said, Mom, do you remember asking Christ for forgiveness? And she said, I can't remember. Mark said, would you like to do it right now? She said, yes. So they prayed, they cemented the decision, and Candy knows where she's going. And the change in her countenance is unbelievable. The next day, she talked to somebody else in our home group, and she said, after this conversation with her son, six different times, I have peace, I have peace, I have peace. Now, that is an incredible story in and of itself. But, so this is this situation. There's another situation in our home church where a woman is so concerned about her elderly aunts in Virginia, so anxious about them. They've been taken advantage. It's a mess. She cannot see how God's working. But as she thought about this situation over here and saw how God had moved in the midst of horrible situations and saw how Candy came to Christ in the living situation, it gave her hope and enabled her to endure and take the next step, because she could not see how God was working here, but she could see how he's working over here. And so when we're tempted to give up, remember the crowd of witnesses. And again, I think this is why God makes it so clear he wants us to live this out in community, because we need people to remind us. And you've all had, most of y'all had kids. And you know, you got your kid and you're holding their face like this, you're trying to talk to them, and they're over here and you got their head back like that. Don't you feel like that's what the Lord does to us over and over again? Like, oh, nope, come back, come back. That's one advantage of community. It helps us to come back. So remember the cloud of witnesses. Secondly, he says, get rid of the excess baggage. Get rid of the excess. Just good old common sense tells us, if you're going to run a race, don't take a suitcase, right? Here, just lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's the passage. Who would run a race like that, right? With an eye, big eye, or a gorilla suit, or fire? Nobody would. You would not run, because you wouldn't have the energy to finish the race. You'd probably get really hot, too. So we understand that on a very common sense level. And so in this passage, as the author said, get rid of the excess baggage so that you can run the race that God has set before us. And he said there's two different kinds of baggage. And one are encumbrances. And these are things that make the race more difficult to run. And these are often morally neutral. It's not an issue of something, whether it's right or wrong, but it becomes a question, does this activity, does this hobby, does this mindset, is it helpful or is it detrimental to my spiritual life? Does zoning out and watching 86 episodes of some show on Netflix, is that really going to help you be more patient with your neighbor, more kind? Or hours just thinking about yourself, which is really we're quite skilled at that. Is it going to help? No. And so he's saying, set those aside, because you won't have the energy and the stamina you need to run the race. As I studied for this, literally I read in the first century, the guys ran in the nude because they didn't want to have any excess baggage to finish the race. It's kind of extreme, but you know. So, I mean, these are just samples of all the things that are our health, technology, vacations, stats on COVID. There's nothing wrong with those things. They're great. But they can become an encumbrance when they start to take your focus, your energy, your thought life. And then you literally have nothing left over to run the race, to do the things that God is calling you to do, to communicate his love to people. Yeah, so it steals our time, our emotional resource, our thought life, our energy. That so when it has come time to run the race, it's just not there. And then the other thing that he says is excess baggage is sin. And these are things that you know that God says is wrong and destructive. It's not something like, it's not morally neutral. It's the bitterness. It's the unforgiveness. It's the greed. For me, it's comparing myself with people, being envious of people, jealous of people. Now, when he says to get rid of this excess baggage, the sin, it doesn't mean, he's not saying that you can't run the race if you sin. Because we'd all be sitting on the bench at that moment. By about 5 seconds that we've already been awakened, we would have been disqualified. We'd be sitting on the bench as we're already saying mean things about the alarm clock that went off. Or, yeah, well, you know, right? So he's not saying that. That's not the issue when he says get rid of this baggage. The issue is, what do you do with it when it becomes clear that God is saying this particular attitude, this particular action, it will prohibit, it will limit your ability, your effectiveness to run the race? Do you agree with him and say, you're right, that's wrong, and I thank you that I have been forgiven, and now, Lord, what one step can I take consistently with this truth? Is that how do you respond? Or do you clutch on to that sin and you rationalize it and justify it? And somehow, it's almost like you pet it, like, oh, I can't get along in life if I don't keep this sin, right? He's saying that kind of mentality, that will limit your ability to run the race, to do the thing that God has called you to do with this life. It'll take you out of the race. I think, in my own life, like I said, I can sit around and I can compare myself with other people. And I get envious of their successes, of where they get to go on trips. And I get jealous of it. And secretly, I'm quite delighted when I see when they fail, and really kind of disheartened when they succeed. That is just disgusting, right? And so what happens is if I am not agreeing with God that kind of mentality is really fueled by the lies from the pit of hell, I end up just thinking about myself, absorbed in myself, whining how unfair life is, how unfair God is, what a jerk God is. Just so self-absorbed that I can't even see the race that he's set before me. And I don't have the emotional energy. I don't have the thought life because it's been all used up thinking about myself and how blah, blah. I probably don't have to explain that part, right? You all got your own thing. But God says, if you want to be able to run the race, if you want to be able to know that that I'm working through you to impact people for eternity, then you've got to get rid of this excess baggage because it will wear you down. It will, and you will grow. You will, right? We've all experienced it. If you're trying to follow Christ, we grow weary and we lose heart. We lose heart. It will sap the motivation and our stamina. And so what you may need to do, if you're sitting there thinking, heck, no baggage, I checked mine in, I'm great, it's going well, you may have to ask God, Lord, is there some baggage you want me to deal with? Or ask a good friend that you know will tell you the truth. Wow, that's a dangerous question there. Holy cow. Holy jeezy cow, right? So, I had to get that in there. So you have to talk to him and talk to others. Be willing to talk to people. What do you think? Wow, that would be such a scary, scary, scary thing to give somebody the green light. Like I think Gary mentioned about that. If you see me, and I get sharp, I get insensitive. And so now I have people all say, was I insensitive there? Was I sharp there? Because I sure can. And I don't even know it. So ask people. Talk to God. Talk to others. And ask him, Lord, what small step can I take to cooperate with you to get rid of this excess baggage? Because it is just wearing me down. It's just wearing me down. So, in order to run the race, remember the people who've gone before us. Remember how God is working in the past, how he's working in other people's lives today. Get rid of excess baggage. And finally, focus on Christ. two different times in that passage, the author uses words that take us back to this, where will our minds, what will our minds set upon? He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, for consider him. So he uses two different words to try to keep us. He goes after, I didn't know how to say it, but it's our mindset, right? What will we set our mind on? And we'll set our, we know we set our minds on something. And so when he says, fix our eyes, it means to turn your eyes away from other things and fix them on something. And so if the command is to fix our eyes on Jesus, then there's obviously other things that are vying for our attention. That he has to command us to fix our eyes on this because our eyes so easily go other places. Anybody remember those old games where there was the steel shavings and the goofy face and you had the magnet and the steel shavings went right to the magnet? I swear that's where my thought life goes, but it's not to Jesus. It's whatever that thing is, what I'm mad about, and my, oh, it just goes like that. And so he says, you've got to fix your eyes on that. And again, we know what that looks like, right? Fix your eyes. You ever seen a little kid watch TV? The world could come to an end. And if that kid's got their TV show on, or Patrice or my brother Kevin, if we got our eyes fixed on the TV, it doesn't matter because our eyes are fixed on that. Here's the better one, Patrick Mahomes, whether you like him or not. But he was getting nailed by a Cleveland Browns lineman, so that's okay, right? He knows he's going to get hit, and he knows it is going to hurt, right? What enables him to get pounded like that? He has his eyes fixed on a receiver down the field. He has his eyes fixed on the receiver. He has his eyes fixed on winning the game. And because his eyes are fixed on that, he knows. It is going to hurt. Good night. But his eyes are fixed on the receiver. And that's what the author is saying. If our eyes are fixed on Christ, yes, it will hurt. Yes, it is disappointing. Yes, it is uncertain. Good golly. Talk about uncertain world that we live in today. He says, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And when the pain comes, when the hurt comes, you're going to be able to get back up because your eyes are fixed on Christ. And then he says, I think it's a huge challenge for all of us. I know it's a huge challenge for me. Wow. But when our eyes are fixed on something else, the end result is that we grow weary and we lose heart. Yeah. So he says, not only fix your eyes on Christ, but he says, consider him. Consider him. And this consider is to give our utmost attention to something. I think when we use the word consider, it's a much lighter understanding. Like Mike and I consider, which restaurant will we go to tonight? Or which pair of shoes shall I wear today? That's how we think about consider. But when the author of Hebrews uses this, he means to give utmost attention. Consider him. Think about him. Dwell on him. Read about him. Talk about him. Listen about him. Consider him. And then why? Well, the author gives us a reason. He says, consider Jesus, right? He says there, in fixing your eyes on Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so as I studied this passage, a lot of the scholars said you should consider Christ and his suffering so that it helps put our sufferings in perspective, right? Yeah, you may have a bad day, and yeah, it's not good, but think about what Jesus did. Think about the suffering that he had, and it puts ours in perspective, right? And I think that, and then it does, it produces a sense of gratitude, a sense of awe, like, holy Jeezy cow, would you look what Jesus did for me? Wow! And then we think about eternity, right? He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so I think that's very, very, makes sense. It puts our sufferings in perspective. But I was reading Tim Keller's book called Encounters with Jesus, which is just a marvelous book. And he had a different twist on this, and I think it really makes sense. This is what he says. It deals with the expectations of this life. So this is what Keller writes in Encounters with Jesus. He says, if we are not suffering at this moment, there's a tendency for us to take credit for it in our minds. It's not luck or grace. It's because we're living good and smart lives, right? Yeah. We're Americans. In Christ, we see the one person in the history of the world who really did live a good life, even a perfect life, and merited the full love of God. He actually earned a pass from suffering and inconvenience, yet his life went terribly. There will be a steady progression of rejection, attempts on his life, betrayal, poverty, grief, loss, torture, and finally death. The point that Keller makes in his book is that we should consider Christ and the suffering he endured to remind us that this world is broken and that we will suffer. It will not go well. And I think as a culture and in my own self personally, I swear I could read this every day of this perspective, because it is so easy to think that life should be just basically a nice vacation with a couple blimps in the road. But as we know, it's a broken world. As Scripture says, we're in a war. It's a spiritual battle. And so I know I've forgotten this perspective, because often when I suffer, I'm surprised. Oh, I can't believe the day. Oh, can't believe that. Oh, my. And so Keller says, no, consider Christ, who had earned a pass to live a suffering-free life. And he of all persons suffered the most. And if we've chosen to follow Christ, we will suffer in his steps. So, summary. God's got a race set before each one of us. He wants to use us. He wants to work through us to impact people for eternity. And, you know, it's going to be mostly small ways. It's like letter writing, praying for people, calling someone. It's not, wow. But by his strength, we can all continue to run it with endurance. How about if I pray and then we can eat, which is always, and get tomatoes and all kinds of stuff. So, yeah. Well, God, again, I thank you so much that you are the one who grants perseverance. Things are off. We are often over our head in all kinds of situations. But yet, Lord, I thank you too that you've given us things that we can do to cooperate with you by your power, to pray, to run the race. And we do want it to run it, Lord. We want to, at the end of the day, have someone say, yes, they were faithful. They persevered. So, Lord, thanks so much for that. Thanks for the opportunity to be with one another. Just look forward to the conversations around the food today. And thanks for all the people who brought stuff. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.